God, we just thank you that he is your servant, Lord. Thank you for the preparation that he did for this sermon, for this service, Lord, for the word that he's going to share with us today about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, God, for this whole month of Christmas, Lord, that we can expect the coming King. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that the words that Todd shares, Lord, will just fill our hearts, Lord, with expectation and with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the gathering place. And for anybody that's doing the podcast or tuning in on Zoom, thank you for tuning in. So we're going to start a series this week on Christmas. So we're going to do our Christmas series or our Advent series. I don't know if many of you know, Advent is a Latin-based word for AD, ad, means to or toward, and venio means come, so it's coming towards. So this is Jesus' first coming, and that's why we call it Advent, is the birth of Jesus. It's his first coming. And then when we talk about the end times, you might hear the term the second Advent, and that's the second coming when he comes back. So Advent, second Advent. So I'm going to start us off with a joke that I heard probably 30 years ago. It's always stuck with me. And I liked it, and I think it kind of ties in a little bit. So here it goes. One day, Moses, Jesus, and an old golf pro are out golfing on the green. And Moses, you know, goes and he hits the golf ball and goes in the water. And Jesus is like, well, it's a water hazard. You got to go get it. So Moses goes, parts the water, knocks the golf ball out, lands in the hole. And then Jesus goes, whack, back in the water. And Moses is like, huh, look at that. You got to go get it too. So Jesus goes and walks on the water, reaches down, gets the golf ball, puts it on the water, knocks it in the hole. Then the old golf pro is like, psh. And he goes and hits it, wham, and it just slices way off to the left. And then it hits a tree and goes in the water. As it's going into the water, this fish comes up and bites it. Right as the fish bites it, this alligator comes up out of the water, hits the fish. All right, and then it pops out, and it lands on the ground, and a squirrel grabs it. Right as the squirrel grabs it, an eagle comes down and grabs the squirrel, takes it off in the air. And then as it's like trying to get at the squirrel drops it, hole in one. Jesus looks over and goes, nice shot, Dad. So there's one you can keep in your retainer. So we're doing our series on Christmas. And we're going to be talking about the events surrounding Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 this week. So all throughout the chapter, what we see, if you read 1 and 2, and if you combine it with Luke, which Byron's going to do next week, you come away with this incredible series of events that get stacked on top of each other like that joke. Just one thing just gets more and more like, what, you know, until the end. So from angel visits to astronomical phenomenon to fulfilling prophecies and angelic and divine visions, it's easy to come away with either with just this highly bizarre view of what just happened. And so you either think, like this joke, it's some elaborate joke looking for a punchline, or this is something significant that God wants to take note and wants people to understand. So we side with the former, with a later on that, but we're going to go through Matthew 2, and we're going to go through it, and I'm going to break some of the stuff down in history and what some of the meanings are, so we have a deeper understanding of like, what is happening, like this major disruption that God's doing in the first century. So after, this is starting in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now that's Micah 5, verses 2 and verses 4. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it arose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." And that's Jeremiah 31:15. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, having been warned in a dream. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Little side note, if you look at traditional pictures of Jesus, he's got the long flowing hair. And I think that the reason we have that is that somebody at some point read the scripture and that Jesus was a Nazarene. And so they equated that with the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, where they didn't cut their hair. But Jesus was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. And so, there's a pretty good chance he didn't have long flowing hair like the Arian Jesus we see in all the pictures from way back when. We don't really know, but there's a pretty good chance that he did not, because he, as far as we know, never took a Nazarite vow. If he did, there's no mention of it in Scripture. So it's likely it's just some artist said, "Oh, Nazarene, Nazarite vow." Knew enough about the Bible just to get himself in trouble, right? And then branded in all of our minds for centuries, Jesus with long flowing hair. Yeah, that's a little side note. So this is our birth story, or our coming of Jesus into the world. And so I'm going to look at some of the major elements that are found in this chapter. First up is the historical context of Herod and the Magi. So King Herod, apparently when these Magi showed up, was really disturbed that there was another king, because clearly he hadn't had a child at this point. And the Magi showed up to offer gifts for this. So he wanted to find out who this competitor was. Now, why was there a competitor? Because Herod was not part of the Davidic line. He was never part of the Davidic line. So then how did he become king? Because of a thing that we know now as the Maccabean Wars. You guys ever heard about, it's one of those books of the Bible that didn't make it in. It's in the Catholic Bible, the first and second Maccabees. So what happened was, a little bit of history here. We all know Alexander the Great took over most of the Mediterranean, right? He dies at like 24 years old. And the legend is that as he's dying, all of his generals are surrounding him. And like his dying words are like, "To the strongest." And then he dies, right? And so they're like, "To the strongest." So his four major generals pitted against each other. And then they ended up kind of going to like some little battles, but they ended up dividing his empire amongst themselves. You had part of Macedon, you had part of another area, you had the Middle East, and then you had Egypt. And so Egypt was run by a group called the Ptolemies, and the Middle East was run by a group called the Seleucids, by the general name Seleucus. So Israel, now if you read in Daniel, you get a lot of this movement back and forth. But what happens is Israel gets bounced back and forth like a ping pong ball between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So like the Seleucids will go to war with the Ptolemies and they'll take over, but then they'll have like this peace agreement. So a Ptolemy daughter will marry a Seleucid prince, and then as a dowry gift, Israel will be given back to Ptolemy. Back and forth, back and forth. When the Jews were under the Ptolemies, they were relatively free to do what they wanted, practice the ways that they wanted. When they were under the Seleucids were a lot more strict in trying to force them to adhere to their ways. When Jesus talks about the desolation, you know, the abomination of desolation, his reference is back to one of the things the Seleucids did was sacrificing a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. So there's not a lot of love with these Seleucids amongst the Jews. So in 167 BC, the Jews revolt. There's this little country farmer named, I forget his name, it was like Joseph, I think. But he and his family stood up against the Seleucids because the general was going to make them violate their own temple, violate their own sacrifices, and they refused to, and they ran them out. And so this group, this priest and his kids, and his group came to be known as the Maccabees, or the Hammer. And so the Hammer pushed back the Seleucids time and time again, boom, boom, boom. And so there's this major thing. So for this 7-year period, this thing called the Maccabean Wars, the Maccabean Rebellion, they threw off the rule of the Seleucids. And so the Maccabees, the Hammers, Joseph and his family, became rulers over Israel. And that's how Herod became a king, because he's descended from the Maccabee. And so he's a ruler. He gets acknowledged by Rome, right? So he's all good and good with Rome. So he's a king. But then this word comes that another king is born. And there's murmurings that it's from the line of David, so a more legitimate king. And so he's feeling his position being threatened, clearly. I mean, like in the ancient world, anytime that there's like, oh, this legitimate king is born, there's always an attempt to try to overthrow him. Look at half of Greek mythology. They're always trying to kill off the child because the child's going to kill the father, right? Like, even like not Odysseus, what's his name? Guy that blinded himself. Forgetting his. Was in Thebes, goes to Corinth. So the riddle of the Sphinx. Man, my memory's leaving me here. Oedipus the king, Oedipus Rex, right? What was it? The prophecy was that he would kill his father. So what does the father do? Send him out to die. But what does the servant do? I can't kill a child. So he just kind of leaves him there. Farmer finds him, raises him up, takes him to this other king. He grows up, and then as he's walking over to his hometown that he didn't know was his hometown, like gets in an argument with this guy in the road, which happened to be the king, kills him. And back in those days, like, you know, then he fixes the riddle of the Sphinx, right? Solves that problem. And so he frees all the people from the curse of the Sphinx, so he becomes king. But that's most of the ancient world. Like you look at all these stories, it's all like that. So Herod's no different, right? Rival king, let's kill him while he's a baby so we can get him out of here. He's not the legitimate king, so he's feeling threatened by all of this. So the Magi... Who are the Magi? They are most likely Jews that remained in Babel when they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Because, you know, for 70 years they grew up, you know, in captivity. So a lot of them had already established business, established networks. Not all the Jews went back to Jerusalem. And so they were a group that stayed back in Babylon and just kind of planted their lives there. They maintained their Jewish identity, their Jewish culture, their heritage. But they just stayed in Babylon. Most likely these Magi are descendants from those. So they're wise men, they're astronomers, astrologers, scientists. So they're looking at the stars, they're looking at the scriptures, and they see this celestial phenomenon that they interpreted to be a king being born. And so they're looking at that, oh, the Messiah. So they head out with the three gifts. We don't know if there's three of them. We just know there are three gifts, and so we equate three gifts, three kings, right? We three kings of Orient are, right? So they come, and they offer these gifts, and then, well, where's the first place you go? You go to the palace. A king was born. Kings are born in the palace. Hey, Herod, we come to celebrate the birth of your child. What child? Right? So these Magi are wise men from most likely Babylon, Jews that stayed back there when Cyrus let everybody go back home. So they come and show up, and Herod's kind of shocked. But how did they find out? Well, the star, whatever the star is, happens. And that's why we put a star at the top of the Christmas tree, right? That's the Bethlehem star to point the way to where Jesus is. It's either a star or an angel, right? Angel shows up to make the declaration. The star shows up to kind of guide the way. So there are some, there's a handful of theories about what this celestial phenomenon was. First one is that we know that Chinese history records a nova. You know what happened? A nova, right? When a star collapses, right? And all the energy bursts out in this huge bright light. A nova happened somewhere around 5 to 4 BC on the Chinese calendar, which would be a huge light in the star. Corresponding with that is Johannes Kepler in the 17th century theorized that the Star of Bethlehem might have been a nova that was occurring while some of the major stars were kind of coming into alignment with each other. So it's happening inside the celestial body. In addition, there are several other striking planetary conjunctions, so when planets kind of line up within each other, that take place in a 10-year period that kind of surround the birth of Jesus. One is in 6 BC, when Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn kind of got into a triangular shape amongst each other. And that's often mentioned as the possibility of what this is. In addition, around 7 BC, Jupiter and Saturn, for 8 months, were within like 3 degrees of each other. And then for a little bit of time, 1 degree. So like really close. It would cause like this big light up in the sky. And then in 2 BC, the bright planets of Venus and Jupiter would lined up. And if you're in Babylon, you could have seen that more clearly. And so it might have been one or a combination of these that pointed to the birth of Jesus coming. And so they head out to the west following the star, whatever this astrological thing is. So that's the Star of Bethlehem. So we've done, Herod's not a legitimate king. These wise men are interpreting these celestial phenomenon. We know that Mary had a vision from an angel. This is back in chapter 1, which I didn't read. Angel says, you're going to have a child. It's the Holy Spirit. But I'm not even married. God's going to do it anyway. I'm going to have a child. Right? Joseph wants to put her away because he's like a righteous man, but he doesn't want to expose her. Then the angel shows up, marry her. Right? Okay, all right. The star happens, the magi come, and they bring the gifts, right? They find Jesus, they bring the gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why these three? Because we're like, okay, so I have frankincense at the house, you know, I used to use it to make my own anointing oil and stuff. Would burn incense during my worship, my personal worship. Can't do it now because, you know, I got a new house, I can't stink up the house with, like, burning frankincense. So we might have to go out to the garage at some point and do it. But frankincense is for that. Gold, clearly gold is money. Hey, that's good, right? And myrrh, whatever myrrh is, right? It's like an ointment. And so we'll get into this, but like, what is myrrh? It's like weird gifts to give a child, right? So we're going to break down the gifts, right? These were considered valuable items back then. And were standard gifts to honor kings and deities in the ancient world. So nowadays, we'd be like, give me frankincense for, why frankincense? But back then, these three things were given to kings and to deities. And in fact, we have an ancient record that the exact same three items were given as gifts to the god Apollo in the temple at Miletus by King Seleucus, the Seleucids, King Seleucus, the second Callinicus. And that was in 243 BC. So we have a historical precedent that these specific items are given to royalty and to deities. We also have the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 60, verse 6. It says, when describing Jerusalem's glorious restoration, it tells of nations and kings who will come and bring gold and frankincense and will proclaim the praise of the Lord. So clearly established valuable items for deities and kings. Now, gold is a precious metal. In addition to it being like, hey, money, it's also associated with the purity of love and associated with kingly positions. And so there's a symbolic meaning that goes along with it, right? And then frankincense works as a perfume or an incense. And that's often used during offerings in worship. And so what we're basically stacking here is almost like Jesus' status. The gold is king, right? The king of kings, the king of, you know, in the line of David. The frankincense for deity, for worship, so the deity of Jesus. And that leaves us with myrrh. Like, what's myrrh, right? Well, it's anointing oil. A lot of times you would use myrrh to anoint somebody for something. A lot of kings get anointed. It's usually some sort of an oil, but myrrh can be mixed in with it. But it's also used for anointing the dead for burial. So this could have like a prophetic meaning as well of Jesus' death. So preparing him for his kingly position, for his priestly position, and also for his sacrificial death in the future. So the traditional view is that gold represents Jesus' kingship, frankincense represents his deity, myrrh represents his death. If you want a summary, boom, there you go. Deity, kingship, and death. So, this was a really brief one. In conclusion, I'm going to wrap this up. Yeah, that was a really short one. The Lord intervened in history in a powerful way to bring about his plan for humanity's redemption by sending his son to be born. Right, so he's intervening. Now, just like the joke, incredible stuff just gets stacked on top of each other until you get to the punchline. Well, this isn't really a cosmic joke. This is God's reality, right? But tons of incredible stuff is getting stacked on top of each other until Jesus comes and grows and fulfills his purpose. He made several phenomena at his disposal to ensure his son would be safe coming into this world against the forces of the devil and against illegitimate and corrupt kings. We can look back now and say, wow, what an amazing Christmas story. But for those living it, it must have felt like they were living in a supernatural thriller. Like, stars blazing through the sky, king's trying to hunt down this baby to kill him, you know, and Joseph, like, wakes up in the middle of a dream, and the angel says, hey, we gotta go to Egypt, right? Wakes him up at, like, 2 o'clock in the morning, get on the donkey, let's do a 3-week hike over to Egypt, right, until the king dies. Like, this is like some cloak and dagger thing going on. You know, and poor Joseph, he's just a little carpenter or stonemason, right? He's like, what do I know? You know, this angel tells me to do stuff. Now, for us, like, how do you get take home from this? You know, like, one of the questions we're always taught is in ministry and preaching is like, well, what do you want us to know? What do you want us to do? Right? Well, there's not a lot of doing except obey. And that's, at the end of the day, obey. But we can ask this question amongst ourselves. Like, we see the Lord doing, moving things in just unusual circumstances to move history forward. And we can see him doing that in our lives as well. That he will arrange things. He will put circumstances together to move us along in our walk with him. Case in point, like, I brought this up a few times, I'm still amazed by it. February, Kara gave a word. House. We have a house. Like, we couldn't have planned that. You know, and I had words over the last couple of years, I'm going to give you a place, I'm going to give you a house. I was like, yeah, okay, great. You know, like, I've been getting these words for like 2 or 3 years. Like, when, Lord? When going to be my time? Right? And it happened. So praise God for that. Praise that. But there were things he was moving into the situation. Like sometimes he'll use fallen human nature. Sometimes he'll use a divine move. Sometimes he'll use favor somewhere. So a series of circumstances, like, I now am a homeowner. Praise God, right? Kara had a word. I had some listening prayer words over the last couple of years. My uncles decided that they're going to part ways and sell the house. They agreed to give us a good price because there was a question about that. Like, we could have gotten priced out of the market just like that. I mean, like buying a house in this market with our budget is almost impossible. So, like, and there was a lot of back and forth between Shannon and I, like, can we even do this? Like, is this even possible? And so we took it to prayer, like, Father, like, we're going to hold this loosely as a possibility. If it's in your heart to do this and fulfill Kara's word on this, then great. But we don't want to get too invested in this because chances are it might fall through, right? Like that's how we had to hold this. It's like a bar of soap. Like, you can have a firm grip on it, but if you hold it too tight, it's going to slip right out of your hands. So that's kind of how this was. But there were like a series of circumstances. Most of us who have been married, if you think about like the circumstances of you meeting your spouse for the first time, and the things that led up to you actually getting married and making that commitment, you couldn't have planned that in a million years. Just weird circumstances, right? You go to a Bible study, somebody just happens to be there, right? You meet somebody at the counter at Starbucks. Like as many as there are married couples, there are stories of how these chance encounters happened. For those of us that seek the Lord, like we can look back and say, like, okay, the Lord was arranging some stuff for that to happen. Like we like to say, there's no coincidences with God, right? And so he is stacking those things. Like, there just so happened to be, like, when Shannon and I got together, that we just happened to be in proximity to somebody who's a longtime resident in Antioch, was able to make a phone call to get me a job in a library that I would have never gotten even an interview for, but just a meeting with Shannon led to knowing this person. This person is like, hey, I know the director, I'll give him a call. Gave him a call. Even in the interview, the director was like, so how do you know Bill? Right? How do you know Bill? It's like, oh, well, this, and this. He's like, yeah, we go back like 20 years. You're like it was just, I couldn't have planned that, right? But the Lord arranged the situation for that to happen. Now, clearly, like, stars didn't converge for me, right? And there was no omens to be read in the ancient books of prophecy. But the Lord was moving. And I didn't know, I couldn't have put my finger on what was happening until you look back and go, oh, now I see the pattern. It's like anything the Lord does. Like, you don't really know, right, in the moment. And I'm pretty sure Joseph was really tenuous about some of this stuff. He's like, okay, this angel showed up in a vision. I'm not really too sure about this. I'm going to do it just in case, right? We're going to go to Egypt. We're going to go here. We're going to do this. Like, even when Mary, you know, told him, like, hey, you know, like, I'm a child, it's the Holy Spirit. He did not believe it. Like, there's no way he could have believed that. And that's why he would have wanted to put her away, right? Like slowly, quietly divorce her. Because, my goodness, like, how bizarre. Like what kind of a claim would that even be? Like, a virgin birth? Like, that only happens in fairy tales. That only happens in mythology. That only happens in ancient prophecies from way back when. Like, my fiance, right? Pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Come on. But then we look back and we see, wow, the Lord was really doing something. So it seems like this whole thing was a far-fetched, like, thriller, a mystery. Like, how's this going to resolve?